Good morning, church. We'll be in Amos chapter 3 this morning. So turn there with me if you would. And let's pray to open our service together. Father, we do thank you for the immense privilege it is to worship you. We thank you for the chance to lift up these praises to reflect back to you your character and who you've revealed yourself to be. Lord, we pray that that would continue now as we open your word, that as we look at this picture that you've given us in your word of who you are, I pray that you would help us to worship you through this passage. Lord, we ask and expect that your spirit would be at work today. I pray that you would speak through your word, that you would convict hearts, and that you would do a work in the lives of those who are here to come to a better understanding of you and a better knowledge of what it means to walk with you in holiness as your people. And so we pray for your help in that. We pray even as we approach the communion table later this service, and we pray that you would be preparing us even now to partake of those elements, to use that time as worship to you, as examination of our own lives and of gratitude for the work that you've done for us. So we thank you again for all that you've done, for who you are, and for the chance we have to gather this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in his famous work, The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis writes a purely imaginative take on what it would be like for a devil to write letters to his friend, his underling. And so it's amazing how accurate those letters are. For those of you who have read them, it feels like he must have been reading my own heart or knowing my own temptations as he writes those. But Screwtape is the main character in the Screwtape Letters. He's the chief demon, and he's writing letters of advice to his nephew, a lower demon named Wormwood. And he's providing Wormwood with advice and instruction on how to tempt and entrap a believer to draw them off a walk with the Lord. And so in letter 28, Screwtape discusses specifically the dangers surrounding the war in Europe and the bombings that are coming to England. C.S. Lewis is writing this during World War II. And he says, Wormwood, you're thinking these bombings and all of the fear is a good thing, but I've got to tell you it's a bad thing, because it means that your subject could die. And if he dies, you lose all effect to be able to tempt him and to pull him away. And so above all, you need to keep him alive, because if he's alive, then you're able to tempt him. In fact, he gives this advice, which goes even further into that, to Wormwood. He says, the long, dull, monotonous years of middle-aged prosperity or middle-aged adversity are excellent campaigning weather. You see, it is so hard for these creatures to persevere. Amen? Yeah. The routine of adversity, the gradual decay of youthful loves and youthful hopes, the quiet despair of ever overcoming chronic temptations with which we have again and again defeated them, the drabness which we create in their lives, and the inarticulate resentment with which we teach them to respond to it, all of this provides admirable opportunities of wearing out a soul by attrition. If, on the other hand, the middle years prove prosperous, our position is even stronger. Prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels he is finding his place in it, when really it is finding its place in him. His increasing reputation, his widening circle of acquaintances, his sense of importance, the growing pressure of absorbing and agreeable work, build up in him a sense of really being at home in earth, which is just what we want. You will note that the young are generally less unwilling to die than the middle-aged and the old. Now, I've had the benefit of reading that section over and over again this week. And so I know on first reading, it feels a little complex. But if you have the Screwtape Letters, I would invite you to go back and read letter 28 this week, because it truly is rich and Lewis's articulation of that middle-aged prosperity and anxiety that comes with that. And so the point he's making there is that the greatest enemy to the Christian life is not trial, it's not persecution, it's not hardship. The greatest enemy to the Christian life is complacency and apathy. Taking for granted the things that God has done for us. Viewing it as if we deserve all of the work that God has done on our behalf. And viewing our relationship with Him with a sense of complacency and apathy. And that's exactly what Screwtape is advising Wormwood to attempt to do with his subject, to get him to a place of settled complacency and apathy with how he views his walk with the Lord. Now, it's important that we make a distinction here. Complacency is not contentment. And so, obviously, contentment is a virtue, and we are called to be content in whatever season God has given us. Complacency is a sin. A sin that takes for granted the riches that God has given to us and the things that He has provided for His people. The graces that we do not deserve, we begin to take for granted. And so that's what complacency is. Now, as Amos begins his sermon against the Israelites, that issue of complacency is the central point that he's going to talk about this morning. They viewed themselves as special because they were the chosen people of God, perhaps above reproach and not ever being judged because of their special relationship with God. And in fact, what Amos says is it's because of your special relationship with God that you will be judged. The fact that you are a chosen people doesn't make you immune to God's judgment. It actually guarantees it because you have been given such a wonderful gift and God expects that election comes with responsibility, with a way to walk with Him. And so, as we look at this passage, we're going to see that the danger for God's people is a calling that leads to complacency. A calling that leads to complacency. And so, that's the very danger that Amos articulates for the Israelites right here. So, as we pick up in Amos chapter 3, we'll read just the first two verses, and then we'll proceed through the rest of the chapter later. Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which He brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth, and therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. So we're going to focus on verse 2 there for a second. And if you look at verse 2a, you see an amazing truth, a wonderful, rich truth that is a Bible-wide doctrine that we hold to. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. This is an articulation of a doctrine which is called the doctrine of election. The fact and the truth that Scripture teaches that God chooses those who are in a relationship with Him. God chooses who is saved and who comes into a saving relationship with Him. If we think about this example, particularly with the nation of Israel, it's not that Israel one day woke up and decided, hey, I should probably get to know this Yahweh person. I should probably figure out who he is or try to be in a relationship with him. Israel did not choose to be in a relationship with God. But it was God in his sovereignty and in his holiness and in his grace that chose Israel out of all the other families of the earth to be in a special relationship with Him. And so he even says that very clearly there. You only have I chosen from all the families of the earth. And so God is not working with the other nations that are surrounding Israel. He's not working with Moab or with Ammon or with the Philistines. God is choosing to work with Israel. They are His elect people who He has chosen for salvation. Now, this is easy to see when we're talking about Israel. It's very clear when we look at the Old Testament and we see that God is working with Israel, but not with those other nations. It's important to notice a couple of things, though. First of all, if someone from another nation wanted to become a part of Israel, if they believed in Yahweh, it was available to them to come and be a part of that nation. So it wasn't an ethnic distinction. It was a distinction based upon belief in who God was. But the other thing we notice from this truth is that it goes through the New Testament as well. Just as God chose the nation of Israel and they did not choose him, throughout the New Testament, we learn that God chooses individuals to come to a saving knowledge of him as well. If you think about Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says there, before the foundation of the world, God chose you in love to be his child, to be in Christ, to be a part of his family, and to be saved. And so it's not just something that we see in the Old Testament, but it's something that we see throughout the New Testament, that God predestines. He chooses ahead of time those who will believe in him, those who will be saved. That's exactly what this passage in Amos is articulating as well. As God operates in the Old Testament with Israel, he operates with the church and with believers today as well. Now, that's a difficult doctrine sometimes to wrap our heads around, and it's important that we make a couple of qualifications as we talk about this. The first is that often we resist this because it goes against our experience, right? I chose to believe in God. I prayed that prayer. I came to the point where I believed in God. So how can you say that God chose me when I made that intellectual decision to believe in God? And so we have that experiential dissonance between my experience and what I went through and then what we hear with a doctrine like that. And the important thing to wrestle with that particular issue is, which are you going to trust or believe? Are you going to trust and believe your personal experience and how you feel about this doctrine of salvation? Or are you going to trust the truth of God's word and what he presents for us as the way he operates in this world? And so that's the important thing we have to wrestle with when we come to that experiential dissonance with this doctrine that we all have. The other thing to recognize with God's election and the fact that he chooses people to salvation is that this doctrine, the doctrine of predestination, views God as very high and very exalted, and it places man in his appropriate position to God. When we reverse those roles and think that it is man who chooses God, we also reverse who is higher. And we think much more highly of man's ability to reason or to come to a position where he can choose God, and less of who our God is. Scripture talks about man before he's saved as being dead, dead in his transgressions and sins. He is unable to move toward God. And so the only option he has for salvation is if God chooses him and moves toward him in his grace. The other issue that we often have when we talk about predestination and election is the issue of fairness. How is it fair that God saved me and he didn't save my brother or my wife or my children or my neighbor, right? We wrestle with those kinds of issues. How can it be fair when God saves some, but he doesn't save all? If God could save everyone, why doesn't he, right? Those are real questions that we wrestle with when it comes to this particular doctrine. How can God be good if he doesn't save everyone? How can God be fair? And the point to make with that fairness is that if God were fair, if God acted justly as he should according to his character, then none of us should be saved. What is fair is for all of us to experience judgment in hell. Every one of us, regardless of how good you are and virtuous you are, has done cosmic rebellion against God, the king of this universe. We've rebelled against him because of our sin. And the just punishment for that kind of cosmic rebellion is eternal damnation in hell. So if you want to accuse God of being unfair, then that's really what fairness is. All of us experiencing condemnation. And so it is incredible grace and unfairness that God has chosen to save any of us. That he has extended grace and love to the elect in order to experience his salvation. So this is the doctrine that we see being presented here in Amos chapter 3, this doctrine of God's election and his predestination of those who are saved. Now, Amos has a particular point to make by talking about this. Notice what he says, "You only have I chosen among all the families of earth." So Israel, you are my chosen people. I've chosen you to experience salvation. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. So what's the benefit of being God's chosen people? You get punished? You get judgment? How did that work out? And that's exactly how Israel was operating. They thought that because they were God's chosen people, they got special privileges. They could live any way they wanted, and they got a free pass. God wasn't going to judge them because they were his special chosen people. But notice that they completely missed the point. It's actually the exact opposite. Because you're my chosen people, I will judge you for your iniquity and for your sin. And so it is because of their special relationship with God that he will bring judgment upon them for their sin. Being the elect or being the chosen nation of God does not give Israel a free pass. It means that they are actually called into judgment when they don't walk as they should. And so in the mind of Israel, what had happened? It's exactly what we talked about at the beginning of this sermon. They had taken for granted the election that God had done for them. They had taken the grace of God and allowed it to turn them complacent. Instead of walking faithfully with him, they now embraced a sinful lifestyle. And they thought they were allowed to get away with it because they were the special chosen people of God. Now, is that particular issue only something that Israel struggled with, or is that something that the church struggles with as well? Well, if we look again at the teaching of the New Testament, we see that this is regularly an issue that Paul addresses with his people. In Romans chapter 6, when he's talking about the doctrines of grace, and he's laying out a wonderful treatise on God and who he is, and the fact that all men are sinful, and we are saved by grace, and we can't earn our salvation. In chapter 6, he pauses and takes a long dissertation on the nature of the believer and his sin. And the particular question he's addressing there is, now that I'm a believer, can I just live however I want? I know that I'm saved by grace. I know that I don't have to be good enough to be saved because I can't. And so what's the point of being righteous then? Let's just be as sinful as possible and allow God's grace to cover all of my sin. And Paul says, may it never be. And it's not at all what God designs and intends for his people. Grace does not equal licentiousness. Grace does not equal permission. Grace means transformation. Taking your sinful heart and causing you to be righteous. And so in Romans 6, he says, stop presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but instead present them to God as instruments of righteousness. That's what's expected of God's people now. You're chosen so that you can be an instrument of righteousness for God. But it's not just in Romans 6. In Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, Paul talks about the exact same thing. In Ephesians 2, he's talking about the fact that we are saved by grace, not according to works, so that no one can boast. So your works don't save you. But then what does verse 10 say? But you were created in Christ Jesus to do good works prepared beforehand that you would walk in them. So God chose you, God saved you, not so that you could live a comfortable, luxurious, easy life here. God saved you and chose you so that you could walk in the good works that he has prepared beforehand for you to do. You've been created to do the good works that God has given you to do. That's your purpose in this life. Your purpose is not to have the most comfortable, easy life that you can possibly have. Your purpose is to do the good works that God has called you to do. Not that they save you, but because you're saved. Well, it's not just in Romans, it's not just in Ephesians, it's also in Colossians. In Colossians 3:12, Paul says, you were chosen, holy and beloved. You are God's chosen people, holy and beloved. Therefore, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And so it's because you're chosen, because you are one of God's elect, that then you put on those virtues as you walk with him. So is our calling to lead us to a place of complacency in our walk with the Lord? Absolutely not. As Paul says, may it never be. This calling that you and I have, the fact that we are part of God's elect, that we are his children, means that we are to walk through this life with a sense of purpose, with a sense of mission and a sense of service, that we have been chosen and we have been created in order to serve our Creator. That's what we are made to do. And so that calling should not lead to a complacency in how we view our lives. It shouldn't lead to a complacency in how we think about the Lord, where we're just going through every day, doing the bare minimum. It should lead to an all-out worship of who our God is, that we are created to serve and live for our Savior. That's what he has called us to do. And that should be the result in our lives of a calling that God has placed on us. If we are his children, then that is how we ought to live. And unfortunately, Israel had missed that point. And they thought that their calling as God's chosen people gave them permission to live however they wanted. And so let us learn from their warning and from their example and not allow our calling to lead to complacency. Well, chapter 3 begins Amos's primary sermon. And so he spends some time in verses 3 and onward setting the stage for the sermons that are to come. And so he wants to lay some groundwork, prepare the nation for the message that he has to deliver. And part of that message, or part of the groundwork he has to lay, is how is he qualified to present this message? He's bringing a harsh message, a message of judgment against the people. How can the people know that they can trust him, that he is really the prophet of the Lord and his particular messenger? And so in verses 3 and following, Amos begins to lay that foundation and prepare the argument for why they should trust him. So verse 3 says, do two men walk together unless they've made an appointment? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? And does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? And if a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? And so Amos begins with a series of softball questions. These are rhetorical questions where the answer is obvious. And those rhetorical questions lead him into the final questions later in that section that actually have some theological meat and teeth to them. But he begins with, do two men walk together unless they've made an appointment? And so what he's articulating there or picturing is you see two men having a meeting. And you can only assume that if they're having a meeting, they schedule that meeting beforehand. And so what you see is the effect of a cause. They set up beforehand a time when they are to meet. Now, I'm sure that's how things worked in Israel, but you all know that's not how it works in Perry County, right? Right. I mean, you could be driving by, and if you see someone you know on the road, it's time to stop and have a conference right then and there. There was something you had to talk about right then and there. So I'm not sure that we can make quite as general an application of this statement in Perry County. There's a little cultural interpretation that has to happen there. But the general principle remains true, right? If you see two people meeting, you can assume that there was some work ahead of time to set up that meeting. Well, the next one is there's no cultural layer, so we can all agree with how things go from here. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? And so it was well known that a lion would roar right before he pounced on his prey. So especially, it's interesting to think about lions in Israel, because we don't really think about lions being in Israel now. But in those mountains and in that sort of jungle condition that was in Israel during that time, there were lions throughout the entire nation, and they would stealthily sneak up on their prey. And when they got close enough to pounce, they would roar. And that roar would freeze the prey in its steps. It wouldn't run or move because that roar terrified it and would allow the lion to pounce. And so, if you're in the countryside and you hear a lion roar, what can you assume? That he was about to eat, that he had prey that he was capturing. The same was true if you were walking by a cave and you heard lions growling in the midst. Well, those young lions weren't growling unless they had been fed some prey. And so again, these causes, these things that you're noticing, or these effects, these things that you're noticing have a cause. The same is true for a bird. Does a bird fall into a trap when there is no bait? So the point is, a bird just doesn't happen to fall into a trap. They pursue that bait that was set there intentionally by the hunter so that the bird would be trapped. Does a trap just spring out from the earth when it captures nothing at all? And so without something setting off that trap, the trap will not go off. And so there was a cause that brought about that effect. So as I said, these are softball questions. They're rhetorical questions. Everyone's nodding in agreement with him. Like, yes, okay, we get this. We know where you're going, Amos. Now tell us something we don't know. All right, well, here it comes. If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs, has not the Lord done it? That's the key. That's the one where all of the people stop and go, wait, one of these isn't like the others. We could agree with all those other ones, but what are you saying here? If a calamity occurs, the Lord has done it. Now remember, at this point, Israel is thinking that they have a free pass from the Lord. That because they're his chosen people, they get to live however they want. They get to commit whatever sin they want because they are God's chosen people. That they would never have a calamity occur to them because God exists just to bless them. But here Amos says, if there's a calamity that occurs, you know the Lord was the author of it. The Lord did it. So that causes the people to pause and to sober up. And then in verses 7 and 8, he gives his authenticity as a messenger from the Lord. Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. So the Lord will not bring about that calamity unless he first tells his prophets. So listen, he's saying, listen to the prophet of the Lord. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? And so Amos is telling the people that just as we see all those cause and effect relationships in the natural world, when God speaks, his prophets report. If you see a prophet speaking, you know that the Lord spoke first. And so Amos is delivering his message on the authority of the Lord. The Lord spoke first, and now I am delivering it. I'm not giving you my interpretation or my words. I am giving you the message from God himself. That's what I am presenting to you as I speak. You're not getting this because of Amos's wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. You're getting this because God himself has spoken. And you had all better listen. That's what he's telling the people. And so as we think about this in our own lives, in the life of our church, one of the things I think we have to apply from this passage is that there's always a response to the Word of God. The Word of God creates an effect in its people. And so the question is, what is our effect? What is our response to when the Word of God is spoken? When we encounter it in our quiet time, when we read it on a daily basis, when we sit under its teaching in Sunday school or in worship, is there a response in our lives to the Word of God? thinks that's the question we have to ask ourselves. For the prophet, the response was to present that message. For the people, the response to that message was to submit in obedience. And so I would challenge you to examine your life to be sure that you are responding to the word of God the way you ought. When the word is spoken, it requires a response. And so now we get to the heart of this judgment now in verses 9 through 15. Proclaim on the citadels in Ashdod and on the citadels in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountain of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressions in her midst. But they do not know how to do what is right, declares the Lord, those who hoard up violence and devastation in their citadels. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an enemy, even one surrounding the land, will pull down your strength from you, and your citadels will be looted. Thus says the Lord, just as the shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear, so will the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria be snatched away with a corner of a bed and the cover of a couch. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts. For on the day that I punish Israel's transgression, I will also punish the altars of Bethel. And the horns of the altar will be cut off, and they will fall to the ground. I will also smite the winter house together with the summer house. The houses of ivory will also perish, and the great houses will come to an end, declares the Lord. And so in verse 11 and 12, we have a description of this judgment that is coming. And especially in verse 12, Amos uses a particularly violent picture of what that will be like. Just as a shepherd snatches from a lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear. And so when a lion would attack your flock and would kill a sheep, the shepherd's goal was actually to grab evidence of that death, to grab a leg or a piece of an ear so that he could take it back and show his master that the sheep had actually died, that he wasn't keeping the sheep for himself or taking it away somewhere else. And so you can imagine Amos, who was a shepherd, had probably at some time done that very act, had to grab a piece of a torn up lamb to take and show his master as proof that a lion had come and had attacked his sheep and that he wasn't stealing those sheep away for himself. And so Amos uses that visceral picture of violence and of suffering to describe the judgment that God is bringing to Israel. And so just as all that's left after the lion has gone are these shards of a lamb, when God is done judging Israel, all that will be left of them is shards of their culture. And notice what he says. So will the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria be snatched away with a corner of a bed and the cover of a couch. And so Amos employs that picture of the couch or the bed to say that this judgment will come when you're least expecting it. When you're engaged in your comfortable, luxurious lifestyle, that is when judgment will fall. And all that will be left will be the shards of your lifestyle. And so then he goes on to judge the false altars that they have. And as we talk about this, we actually see the hope of this passage. And so we're going to conclude with this particular thought. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts. For on the day that I punish Israel's transgressions, I will also punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar will be cut off. Now, the altar of Bethel was a pagan altar. It was a shrine that Jeroboam had built to keep the people from going to worship in Jerusalem. And so he said that in that shrine at Bethel, they were worshiping Yahweh. But in reality, they were worshiping a false god. They weren't worshiping Yahweh. And so as judgment on that altar, Amos says, the horns of the altar will be cut off. What was significant about the horns of an altar? If you're familiar with Old Testament stories, you know that the horns of the altar were a place where a guilty person could go to find mercy. If you were guilty and you knew you were guilty, you could delay that judgment by clinging to the horns of the altar and crying out for God's mercy. And so the horns of the altar were a place where you could receive mercy. But notice that the horns of the altar of the pagan altars will be cut off. What Amos is saying there is you don't find any mercy at the horns of a pagan altar. You don't find any salvation at the foot of a false god. You cannot be saved at Bethel or at Dan. The only place of salvation, the only place where you can find mercy for your sin, is at the horns of the altar in Jerusalem. And it is there with your God that you can find mercy and grace. But if your hope lies in the mercy of a false pagan god at Bethel, your hope will be dashed and will be crushed. And so for the people of Israel, the message that Amos was bringing was reject the false gods that you've been worshiping. Don't look for mercy from the hands of Baal or any other false god, but find mercy at the only place where mercy can be given, and that is with your Lord and Savior. Repent and turn to him. Find forgiveness in your Lord and your Savior. And so we come full circle as we talk about these things. Yes, God calls us to a high standard, but the reason he calls us to that high standard is because he's the one who empowers us to reach that standard. You and I in our own strength can only come before him if we are given mercy. It's not our effort or our righteousness that saves us. We are dependent upon God's mercy. And so what God desires from his people, from the nation of Israel, is repentance. To ask forgiveness for their sin and to return to their Lord and to cling to the horns of the real altar, which is in Jerusalem, even as the horns of the altar in Bethel are destroyed, because no mercy or salvation can be found there. And so what a wonderful picture as we now turn and as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Because the place where we turn for mercy is not the horns of an altar, but at the foot of the cross. And we find God's mercy free and available to us through the payment of his Son on the cross. And so as we approach the table today, I would urge you to approach it with this context in mind. First of all, to recognize that we come to this table in need of mercy. That we need repentance in order to know our Lord and to experience his salvation. But then once we've experienced that repentance, to know that God has called us to himself. He has called us to be one with him. And a part of that union with him is growth in holiness and maturity. And so to use this time to examine your life in those areas and to seek to grow closer to him and to ask for his help in being more like him. So let me close our service in prayer, and then we'll turn to our time of communion. Father, thank you so much for this passage from Amos. And Lord, I thank you that the horns of the altar at Bethel are cut off, that there is no place to find mercy outside of you. And Lord, I thank you that you've made that mercy free and available to us in the person of your Son and through the cross. I'm grateful that he died and took the punishment for our sin, so that we could be with you and have a relationship with you. Thank you for your sovereign election, the fact that while we were yet sinners and while we were dead in our transgression and sin, you chose us to experience salvation, not because we were worthy or because we deserved it, but because of who you are and your grace and your love. So, Lord, we thank you for all of these wonderful truths. And, Lord, I pray now for our hearts and our attitudes as we approach the table. Help us to do so with reverence. Help us to take time to remember what you've done and to reflect on who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.